Hello, this is Professor David Lewis, assistant professor in exegetical theology here at Concordia Seminary, and I will be presenting the epistle for December 24th, Christmas Eve, and this epistle is 1 John 4, verses 7 through 16. Now, this epistle goes with the readings that in the lectionary are assigned for the Christmas Eve service, not for Christmas midnight. And so the Old Testament reading is Isaiah 7, 10 through 14. And the the Gospel reading is Matthew 1, 18 to 25, which is Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, focusing upon Joseph and his deliberation over whether or not to divorce Mary when he found out that she was pregnant. And that text also gives the meaning for the name of Jesus. You will call him Jesus, for he himself will save his people from their sins. Now, most likely, many of you are inclined to use the other set of readings that are assigned for Christmas Eve. I mean, for Christmas midnight, that would be the more traditional Luke 2 reading. And you're probably going to use that whether you preach at midnight or 7 p.m. or wherever, whenever the service might be on the evening of December 24th. However, if you are inclined to use the readings for Christmas Eve and maybe have two distinct services, one earlier in the day around 6 to 7, one at midnight, then you might choose these readings. And then you might choose to focus on the epistle, 1 John 4, 7 to 16. Now, of course, let's say you do decide to use this set of readings. Again, you'd probably be more inclined to preach the gospel than the epistle. And this is hampered also in part by the fact that this epistle reading functions as paranesis, as exhortation. And so I don't know if you want to use Christmas Eve with a sermon to exhort your people to love one another. But even if you were to preach in the Matthew 1 account, you might make allusions to the epistle, 1 John 4, 7 to 16, because the exhortation to love one another is clearly based in what God has done in his Son. It's clearly based in the gospel. But let us begin looking at this passage. Now, first, if you look in your Nestle Island, you'll see that verses 7 through 10 are printed in such a way to show that this is like a hymn or this is poetic. And then verses 11 through 16 are printed in such a way that they're just sort of regular discourse, maybe a reflection on the hymn. Notice also that they make verses 15 and 16 stand apart from the rest, and also that they divide verse 16 into two parts, where one part introduces the next paragraph. However, our pericope is simply these verses. So let's begin in verse 7, which again they have structured as a sort of a hymn, a poem. And the main thought is in that first line, agapetoi, agapomen, allelus. And so we have the vocative, beloved, O beloved, and then subjunctive, let us love one another. And so here the subjunctive is used as a cohortative, a hortatory, a first-person command, probably not a deliberative, shall we love one another? But no, beloved, O beloved, let us love one another. And notice that the subjunctive is a present tense with focus on connection between the subject and the action. And so it might have the sense of let us always love one another with some, you know, connection. Let us continue to love one another. Let's always love one another. Now, that's the main thought in this verse. And I think also for the verses that follow, this is an exhortation to the community that its members love one another. And notice, one another, the referent would be other members of the community. So this is not to say we shouldn't love our neighbor, even our unbelieving neighbors as ourselves, but the point here, this is an exhortation embraces the members of the community itself. This is one of the several themes that John touches upon in this epistle over and over again. Now the rest of this verse, introduced by hata, this here hata is because, this gives the basis for the exhortation. Why should we continuously love one another? Well, hata he agape ek tu theou estin. Because love from God is. Because love is from God. Here I take the ek to mean sort of source. It comes out of him. Love comes out of God. Notice that agape is definite, the love. Many of you would have been taught that, you know, an abstract noun will have the article, but you don't translate it, the love, into Egypt, but simply, I mean, into English, but simply love. Nevertheless, it is interesting that the article is there, that this could be sort of a specific love. It's this Christian love, that it's this love that God has shown that we're to live to show to one another. So it's not just generic love, I think, but it's sort of the love. In other words, this love that John has been talking about. This love is from God. And then, and this is part of the hata clause, and because, pas ha agapon, because every man who loves, present participle could be who continues to love, who always loves, the perfect at the end of the line has been, and as a result is, born of God. And so every man who continues to love is born of God. And so just like love is ek tu theou, the person who loves in this way has been born, ek tu theou, of God. And this person also, gnoske ton theon, and he knows God. So, O beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, this love we're talking about, and all who continue to love are, and every man who continues to love is born of God and knows God. Notice, again, the connection there in the present tense. Okay, and so notice again, this is primarily an exhortation to love one another, in the, based on the fact that love is from God, and the person who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8 sets up a contrast. So there's this person who loves. Verse 8, we have ha me agapon, the man who does not love, present tense, who does not always love, does not continue to love, does not know God. And so the man who loves knows God, but the man who does not love does not know God. And then hata clause, hata ha theos agape estin, because God is love. And so the contrast, the man who loves is born of God and knows God. The man who does not love does not know God. And there may be sort of an obvious ellipsis, and therefore this guy also, although it's not stated, is not born of God. He does not know God, and it doesn't explicitly say he is not born of God, but that might, in a sense, follow, you know, that what's not there. And then the basis here, how do you know he doesn't know God? Because God is love. In a sense, to know God is to know that God has shown love. Now that line, ha theos agape estin, notice the predicate nominative agape comes before the linking verb. And now, some people would turn to Caldwell's rule, which would say that whenever a predicate nominative comes before the linking verb, I think it's, 70 to 80% of the time, it will be definite without the definite article. And so this would be to say that love here is definite. And I would say then, if that's the case, it's the same love, the he agape from verse 7, this love that we're talking about. Now, those of you who know Wallace, Daniel Wallace's secondary grammar, Greek grammar beyond the basics, he would argue that agape here is not definite, but it's qualitative. And so it's not the love, but simply God is love in the more generic sense. He would also classify this predicate nominative as what he would call a subset proposition. Classifies predicate nominatives as either being a subset proposition or as being a convertible proposition. And now a convertible proposition would be an is statement where the subject and the predicate nominative are sort of equal to each other. So you could say Jesus is the Christ. You could also say the Christ is Jesus. That would be convertible. This is a subset where the way he argues is God is a subset of love. That is, God has the quality of love. So you can say that God is love, but you can't flip that around and say love is God. And I agree with Wallace, at least on the fact that This is not this here. This predicate nominative. It's sort of not a full equal, but because you can't say love is God, but God is love. He has a quality of love. As we'll see, how he demonstrates love as we continue. But at the same time, I think the referent, this agape in verse 8, the referent is hey agape, mentioned in verse 7, the love that comes from God. So in a sense, I think it's definite. But at the same time, I agree with Wallace that this is not a convertible predicate nominative sentence. You can say God is love, but you can't say love is God. Verse 9, in tuto. This is the first of three instances in the passage when we'll see this phrase, this prepositional phrase, in this. And in each case, the this is pointing ahead. Its referent is a hata clause that comes later in the sentence. And so if you look in the second line, the hata, that clause is the referent of this. And Bedag argues that we should translate this in something like this. By this, namely, that or because. And so I'd translate, by this, ephanerothe, he agape tu theou, en hemen. By this, the love of God, and notice the passive, ephanerao, it has the sense of to be revealed or to be made known, and this is an aorist, so by this, the love of God was made known, en hemen, among us. Blasterburner Funk would take the en hemen and make it what they call a customary proper dative, so which would be translated in our case. So they would say, in our case, the love of God was made known in this. So you can make that among us or in our case if you want to go with them. But namely, what is the this? Well, namely, that ton huion auton, ton monogene, apostolkein ha theos. This is how, this is the this, and by what has the love of God been revealed? Well, namely in that God has sent his only begotten son, or his only son. Notice the definite, the direct object comes first in the hati clause, so the emphasis is on ton huion autu, and then you have the verb and the subject at the end, but you put that God has sent, and then in bold italics, his only son. I'll let you decide how you want to translate monogene. Bedag and a lot of the more modern lexicons would translate that as only or unique. If you want to go with King James and make it only begotten, fine. But either way, there's only one of these guys. This is Jesus. And this is how the love of God was revealed, was made known among us, or to us in our cases, that God has sent his only son. And then the last line, into the world. And then the henna clause gives the purpose for why God did this, in order that we would... the subjunctive, in order that we would live through him, that we would live through the agency of his only son. And so so this is God's love. God has sent his only son into the world in order with the purpose that we would live through him, through what he did. So God's love means that he did something, he acted. Okay, verse 10, notice again this phrase, in tuta est in he agape. And so again, this en tuto, just like in verse 9, the referent of the demonstrative pronoun tuto is the hata clauses that follow. But notice there's two hata clauses. So if you look on the second line, you got uk hata, not this. And then the third line, al hata, but this. And so, again, going with Bedag, you'd sort of translate this, by this, namely that. And so by this is, notice again, the love. By this is love. And some translations simplify this to say simply, this is love, comma. But you might say, but in a sense, by this, love is. You know, as a bald statement, literal Greek, not that we... on our part, Notice the use of the haemase to make this somewhat emphatic. Not that we on our part have loved God, but namely this, that he, God, on his part, loved us. And so this is what love is. It's not that we on our part have loved God, but that he, on his part, has loved us and sent his son, hilasmon periton harmartion haemon. And he sent his son, if you read with Nestle-Aland, apostello here is aorist in verse 10. It was perfect back in verse 9. Some variants read a perfect here or a present. Let's just go with Nestle-Aland. God loved us, and he sent his son. Notice the double accusative, ton huion, and then helasmon. In this case, one of these accusatives is the object of the verb. The other is a complement to the object. And so ton huion is a direct object. He sent his son. And then in this case, we would have to add the adverb hos or as. He sent his son as a hilasmon concerning our sins. Key in interpreting this verse is that one noun there, hilasmon, bedag. Translates this roughly as an appeasement necessitated by sin or as an expiation, or second option as an instrument for appeasing or a sacrifice, a sin offering. This word, it's based on hilasmos, and it appears only two times in the New Testament, both in John. So the first use is both in 1 John, so 1 John 2:2, then here in 4:10. So it only appears two times in the New Testament. However, in the Septuagint, this is used in place of the word atonement in Leviticus 25 verse 9 and Numbers 5 verse 8. So it's used in place of atonement. It's used in place of wrongdoing or trespass in Amos 8:14. It's used in place of katath, where it means sin offering, in Ezekiel 44, verse 27. And it's used in place of forgiveness in Psalm 130, verse 4. That's 129, verse 4, the Septuagint. And so there is sort of a Septuagint background for the use of this word, and it probably has the sense of hilasterion, as you see it in Romans 3, verse 25. God sent his son as a hilasterion. Here in 1 John, he sent his son as a means by which sins are forgiven, and probably with the understanding a sacrificial means by which sins are forgiven, peri, on behalf or for our sins. And so this is God's love. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrificial means by which sins are forgiven for our sins. And so this is then pointing to Jesus. This is pointing to the atonement motif. God sent his son to take care of sins. So John's gospel, behold the Lamb of God who takes up the sins of the world. So you'd think, of course, of Jesus' crucifixion, but it could well be that more of Jesus' ministry than the crucifixion is in mind in him serving as the hilasmon. But definitely this is fulfilled when he dies upon the cross. Okay, and so notice again, this is mainly an exhortation, beloved, let us love one another. However, this exhortation to love is based upon the reality that love comes from God, and the person who loves is the person born of God and who knows God, and the person who doesn't love does not know God and probably is not born of God, because God is love, and so to know God is to know that. And then verses 9 through 10 bring out the fact that the love of God, and notice in verse 9, hey agape tu theou, this is probably a subjective genitive. In other words, God is the one doing the loving, the agapao. The love of God is made known, and that God sent his son into the world in order that we might live. And verse 10 makes it even more specific. God loved us and sent his son as a means, a sacrificial means by which sins are forgiven for our sins. So in what way do we live through Jesus? Well, one way, probably a lot of ways, but one specific way is through his being this sacrifice for our sins. And this, of course, ties into Christmas. Why is Jesus being born? It says in Matthew 1, to save his people from their sins. And that'll be through his entire ministry, but a ministry fulfilled in his crucifixion. And that theme is also brought out here in John. And now all of this is the basis for why then we ought to love one another. Okay, going on with verse 11. We have that vocative again, agapetoi, so, O beloved. Now we have a conditional sentence. If in this way God loved us, and so the chi here is not an and, but probably more an also or an even. If in this way God loved us, then we also ought to love one another. Notice this sentence, A plus the indicative and the if clause. That sets the condition, followed by an indicative and the then clause. This is a present simple particular, or as Wallace calls it, this is a first-class conditional sentence. And the basic meaning here is that we assume the truth of the if clause for the sake of the argument. So if in this way God loved us, and let's assume that that's true, it is, then we also ought to love one another. So now we get back to the exhortation. If God loved us in this way in which he sent his son into the world in order that we might have life, sent his son as a sacrificial means by which sins are taken care of on behalf of our sins, then it logically follows that we ought to love one another. Verse 12, theon udes popita te theatai. Notice this is a standalone sentence. The direct object comes first. God. And so nobody, no one, has ever seen God. And that's the perfect of theomai. So it could have the sense of nobody has ever looked God over. Nobody has ever beheld God. Nobody has ever perceived God. Bedag reads that theomai in the sense of I think here in 1 John, they interpret it to have the sense of to sort of perceive, to understand. But, so could you say nobody has ever understood God or nobody has ever seen God? What's the point logically of this being here, though, verse 12? Why say that? Is it alluding to verses 20 and 21 later on where it says, you say you love God but you hate your brother? How can you love God whom you haven't seen if you hate your brother who you have seen? Is that the purpose of saying no one has ever loved God? Nobody has ever seen God. Or could it be just the mere fact that the community, basically, they haven't really seen God. They've received the gospel by faith. And so, therefore, you might say sort of the open evidence that we are the people of God would be shown in how we live among each other. In other words, we are gathered here as the community of the people of God, the Church of Christ, not because we've seen God, but because of his love has gathered us, and this is now lived out in love. So we have a conditional sentence following, eion agapomen allelus. So eion, this is now introducing a present general conditional sentence. So if we love one another, then Athios and Hemen Mene, then God remains among us, and He agapiautu and Hemen teteleo Mene Estin, and His love among us has been, and as a result is completed, is perfected. And so nobody's ever seen God, but what evidence is there? Well, if ever we love one another, present general, so here, the fulfillment of the if clause is not definite, but it's not unlikely either. If we love one another, if that's the case, then God remains among us, and his love, and this is a periphrastic construction, this teteleomene estim, so we treat it as a perfect indicative. His love has been, and as a result, is perfected among us. And I think the logic is when we gather as a community, it's not because we actually have seen God, or maybe somebody would argue we've perceived him fully, but it's his love for us that has made us his people. And now the sign that we're his people is that we love one another. This follows from verse 11. If God loved us in this way, then we also ought to love one another. Verse 13, en tuto. So once again, we have this construction en tuto that we saw in verse 9 and 10. Again, the referent of this is going to be a hati clause. Here it's a little more troublesome, though. It's not the first hati clause, but the second hati clause in verse 13. So en tuto is pointing to ek tu pneumatos. So in this, or by this, gnoskamen, we know. The first hati clause is indirect discourse following gnoskamen. So by this we know that, en auto menomen, that we are remaining in him, kai autos en hemen, and he himself is remaining in us. We would add the verb, is remaining among us. And now the next hata points back to the tuto, namely, because ek tu pneumatos autu didokamen hemen. Namely, because literally out of his spirit he has given to us. Notice the perfect, didokim. So he has given to us out of his spirit. Kind of awkward. I think I found a few English translations that simply make the ek tu pneumatos autu a direct object, that he has given his spirit to us. But it's sort of he has given to us out of his spirit. And then you have to wonder, what did he give us out of his spirit? Doesn't say. That makes us, a bit awkward. especially, so what do you do? What do you do with the pneumatos here in verse 13? I checked Bedag, and they identify this use of ek plus the genitive as a marker used in periphrasis, which means this would be an example of where the writer, in a sense, is being more wordy than he needs to be. And they then say that this right here we have ek plus the genitive following a verb of supplying. Here it'd be didome. And so the sense would almost be, they indicate that ek tu pneumatos is almost like the direct object, though they don't go any further in depth. I checked several commentaries, and they tend to treat it that way without saying anything. But the idea is he's either given us something, given us what, life, salvation, whatever is being alluded to, out of his spirit, or he has given to us his spirit. Some people also argue that the ek tu pneumatos could be a partitive genitive, where it's a part of the whole. He has given to us sort of, a portion of the spirit, that idea. He's given to us a portion of the spirit. I'm going to stick with Bedag and just say he has given to us. And then this is kind of paraphrases, more wording that needs to be. He has given us his spirit, in a sense, which is how most commentaries take it. The point is, whether he gives us his spirit or he's given us gifts out of his spirit, we know that he remains among us, and we remain in him and he in us because of the Holy Spirit that's been given, either the Spirit's gift or the Spirit himself. And then kind of interesting, they put a period at the end of verse 13. With that chi there, I almost wonder if verse 14 should be a part of verse 13. And then this would speak actually more specifically to the apostolic ministry. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to eliminate the period. And so the and is not the beginning of a sentence, but the continuation of a sentence in that hati clause. So basically, in this, we know that he remains among us. We remain in him and he among us. Namely, in that he has given to us out of his spirit, or he has given to us his spirit, and we ourselves, now the we here would probably be the apostles, John speaking for the eyewitnesses, we have beheld, and we are testifying that the Father has sent, perfect tense, his Son, and notice again, double accusative, his Son, the compliment as Savior of the world. And now this we have beheld and we have witnessed. It could be John speaking as an apostle, but I think there's a sense in which the community also, by receiving the gospel, could be, you know, could also be, are also the ones who are witnessing. But I would eliminate the period after verse 13 and say, in this we know that we remain in him and he himself among us, namely that we have received his spirit, he has given his spirit to us, and we, on our part, have beheld, we have perceived, kind of an interesting turn from verse 12 where it says no one's ever seen God, but here it says we have beheld, and we have witnessed that, indirect discourse, this is what we've beheld and this is what we witnessed, that the Father sent his Son as Savior of the world. And in what way is Jesus Savior of the world? Well, in such a way, it's got to incorporate verses 9 and 10, that we live through him and that he serves as a hilesmon, as a means by which sins are taken care of, and probably a lot of other things. I mean, it's broad enough to include his work of healing and raising the dead and what he's going to do on the last day when he restores all things. But it definitely has verse 10 in mind as well, that God, the Father, has sent his Son, and as a result, the Son is in that sent state as a Savior of the world. Okay, verse 15. So this is haseion. That would have the sense of whoever, and you'd expect a subjunctive, homologese. Whoever confesses, hata, here, indirect discourse, that Jesus estin ha huias tu theou. Now, this would be an example of that convertible sentence where you have is plus a predicate nominative. Here, Jesus is the subject, is, and then you have the predicate nominative with the article, Jesus is the Son of God. But notice you can convert this. You can say the Son of God is Jesus. So it's not this here, the predicate nominative is not a quality, but a definite noun. So whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that has the look of a present general conditional sentence, whoever, if ever this happens, then, ha theos en auto mene, then God remains in him, and autos en to theo, and he, for his part, remains in God. Notice this is kind of a switch of what we saw in verse 13. We know that we remain in him, and he remains in us, because he has given us the Spirit, and we testify and witness that the Father has sent the Son as a Savior for the world. Now we have sort of this flipped around. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, then God remains in him, and he, that guy, for his part, remains in God. In verse 16, kai hemes genokimem, and we have known, kai pestukimen, and we have believed the love which God has for us. So we have known and we have believed the love which God has for us. Then last line of verse 16, ha theos agape estin. Here we have that instead again. God is love. Kai ha menon en te agape en to theo. And the one who remains in God remains. So the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. And that's the end of the text, all through verse 16. Now again, overall, this entire section functions as paranesis, as exhortation. And the exhortation is basically the first line in 7a, beloved, let us love one another. And so this is what John wants to see in the community is this love for the other Christian. This theme continues as chapter 4 continues. But this love is based, so this is exhortation based clearly in the gospel reality that God has loved us. And how do we know that God has loved us? Well, he sent his Son into the world in order that we would live. We know that God has loved us because he sent his Son as a means of propitiation for sin, for our sins. We know that God has loved us because he has given us his Spirit, And therefore we have, through the Spirit, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as Savior of the world. With the result that in verse 15, we sort of switch away from the theme of love, with the result that the person who loves his brother is the person who remains in God and is of God, but also the person who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. This person also is the person in whom God remains, and he remains in God. And so you might say sort of two marks of the community that are set up here. One mark is that we love one another as the people who've been loved by God and saved by him. And the other mark is the true confession in verse 15 that Jesus is the Son of God. You might say that the marks of the Spirit in the community, at least looking at this pericope from John, the two marks would be that true, faithful confession of Jesus' identity. Jesus is the Son of God. And also, the other mark would be the love that we have for one another. This, I guess, is sort of a difficult text to preach on Christmas Eve if you're hoping simply to proclaim the gospel, you know, in light of the fact that there's going to be visitors and stuff. You know, traditionally, pastors see this as a time to simply proclaim the pure gospel of what God did in sending Jesus. And there are certainly a number of themes in this epistle that you could allude to for why God did send his Son. He sent him in order that we would have life. He sent him in order that he sent him as Savior of the world. He sent him as the means of propitiation for our sins. There are plenty of things to allude to as to why God sent his Son. Things that aren't maybe explicitly laid out in Luke 2 or even in Matthew 1. But the difficulty is that this passage is intended to exhort. John is intending to exhort his hearers, his readers, to love one another. And if you're going to preach this passage, even on Christmas Eve, one purpose of the passage is to exhort. So depending upon your situation, this may indeed be what you want to do, is to use this passage, to use this opportunity on Christmas Eve, to exhort your people to love one another, based clearly on the theme of Christmas, that God sent his Son into the world as a Savior, as an atoning sacrifice for sin, that God has given his Spirit to us, the community, that we would witness and confess to Jesus. This is God's love for us. It's demonstrated in what he actually did in sending Jesus, and that then becomes the basis and the grounds for the community life that is going to be a community where we love one another and where we give the true confession of who Jesus is. Thank you.